Turn your Bibles to Romans. I've chosen four texts from the book of Romans for my message this morning. Four great benefits that come to us from the resurrection of Christ. There are many, but I'm simply focusing on four this morning. Let's pray as we begin. Father, we do thank you for this great land, and we thank you for this great day that's being celebrated all over the world. Not Easter, but the resurrection of your Son to a state of immortality, assuring us that one day we too shall be in his likeness. Father, thank you for all of the great hymns and songs that we have sung and that congregations throughout the world are singing today. For those who will be celebrating the resurrection next Sunday in other parts of the world, we pray your blessing upon them. Father, we're reminded that in the midst of celebrating life, there's been a lot of death this week. We've had so many of our own soldiers who have been killed in Iraq, and we do pray for an end to all of this bloodshed. Father, we pray for an easier transition than what we seem to see right now as the Iraqi people begin to accept more responsibility for their government. We pray for our president that you give him wisdom, that you give him an understanding heart, discernment through all of the various ones that are advising him. Father, we know there's a lot of moral issues that are in jeopardy, and traditional family values and other things that we've held dear as a society over the years. And we pray that you will raise up men and women of God who will take a strong stand, doing it with such grace along with truth. Lord, would you just speak to us now this morning and open up your word to us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you a question as we start this morning. Who or what is controlling your life right now? Who or what is controlling your life right now? I mean, we look at a world around us and it looks like a world that's out of control. But I want to assure you, it's not out of control, because our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the creator, but he's also the controller, the one who's controlling it all. And we can say that because he is risen. I love the story about two elderly women out driving a car one day, and one driving could hardly see over the steering wheel. They came to this intersection, and the passenger noticed, boy, she just went right on through the red light. And she's kind of horrified and thinking, well, did this happen or did I see it? And so, was I simply seeing things that didn't happen? And so they came to the next intersection, and light turned red, and she drove right on through. And the passenger now is kind of beside herself, thinking, we're going to get killed here if I don't say something. By that time, they'd already come to a third light. And sure enough, the lady proceeded to drive right on through the third light. And all at once, the passenger, she couldn't take it anymore. She said, Mildred, no offense to any of you that might have the name Mildred, but this is the way I heard it. Mildred, did you know that we just ran through three red lights? You're going to kill us. Mildred said, oh my, am I driving? You kind of feel that way at times, like, am I the one controlling my life? If I am, I'm in deep trouble. Do you feel that way this morning? What does the resurrection of Christ mean to us today? An event that happened 2,000 years ago, but what does it mean to us today? I'd like to suggest four things from the book of Romans. First of all, it proves without any doubt that Jesus is the one and only Son of God. Absolutely all doubt was removed about whether or not he was the Son of God as he claimed to be by his resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 1. As Paul is introducing this letter to the Christians in the city of Rome, Paul writes about the background of Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 2, where he said that he was promised long before through the prophets and the holy scriptures of old, and he was this was concerning his son, God's son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And then notice the next verse, he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Now, what is that word declared? It may be something different in your translation, could be manifested or openly revealed, but it's the Greek word horizo, from which we get the word horizon. Now, we don't see the horizon this morning, but if you are out on a boat or on a ship, somewhere out in a large body of water, and it's a clear day and the sun's shining, you can look off in the distance and you clearly see the difference between land or sky and water. It's a clearly marked out, clearly defined boundary. And what Paul is saying is that the resurrection of Jesus Christ clearly defined the boundary and set him out as the Son of God, so that all doubt would be removed about who he is. One translation says that in a striking, triumphant, and miraculous manner, by his resurrection from the dead, he was openly designated to be the Son of God with power, power coming from the Holy Spirit. Jesus lives, and he gives us a presence. It's one of power. Whether we see him or not, whether we feel him or not, is not the issue. The fact is, Jesus is alive, and Jesus is present, and Jesus is controlling all things. Someone said it so well years ago. People visit Red Square in order to see the body of Lenin in a tomb. Others visit the Garden Tomb in Jerusalem to see that it's empty. You can contrast Jesus with any other great leader who's ever lived. Certainly you can contrast him with Muhammad, and there are numerous contrasts, numerous differences, but the one that stands out above all others is the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. We live in a day of pluralism, a day of tolerance. And we are being taught in our country and our culture that we need to be tolerant of all other religions, and we need to be understanding and see the value of all the various belief systems, and we need to accommodate them and accept them instead of rejecting them. But the bottom line is that goes against the Word of God. God clearly declared his Son to be Jesus Christ by his resurrection from the dead. Now, even Mel Gibson, and bless his heart, I love Mel Gibson. I love the movie that he produced, The Passion of the Christ. And I have, like numerous others of you, have seen problems with some of the theology of Mel Gibson, and this is one of those areas. And before I say this, just let me say there's been a lot of good that's come from the movie, The Passion of Christ, and it's still going on in other parts of the world. You'll see it in your bulletin. Don't look there now, but in your own time you can see it. We have missionaries that we support in the Arab world. One of them, Bob and Debbie Sayers. And did you know that the movie, The Passion of Christ, is now being seen in numerous Muslim countries, i.e. primarily Jordan and Qatar? And people are flocking to the movie. They can hardly get in. Each and every showing is jammed. Why are they doing that? Because they've heard about the controversy and they've heard about the anti-Semitism, and since they hate the Jewish people, they want to go and see it firsthand. Isn't it amazing what God uses and how he's able to use all things to accomplish good? And so the women are coming and they're veiled and they're going in and they're seeing this, and they're seeing Jesus in a positive light for the very first time, and coming to grips with what Jesus was all about and his death on that cross, and many are becoming believers. So I want to say all that and preface my remarks about Mel Gibson's theology by saying the movie is doing a lot of good. But here's what Mel Gibson said on Diane Sawyer, and I happened to hear him that night. as he was being interviewed by Diane Sawyer. And here's what he stated. It is possible for people who are not even Christians to get into the kingdom of heaven. It's just easier for those of us who are Christians. Because this is what I believe. I have to say this. And the problem with that is that God does not agree with that. If man could be saved any other way, then the coming and the rejection and the crucifixion of Christ was totally unnecessary. It would have been unnecessary for Jesus to cry out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And for him to go through the horrible ordeal of the cross if there was any other way by which man could be saved. Jesus said himself, "I am the way, I am the one and only way, I am the one and only truth, and I am the one and only life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." So pluralism is not part of God's thinking. Now, the resurrection of Christ validated all of his claims to deity and predictions that he would rise from the dead. For example, in John chapter 2 and verse 19 through 21, Jesus said that destroy this temple. And they thought he was talking about the physical earthly temple in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. He was speaking of his own body. You're going to destroy me. You're going to crucify me. But in 3 days I will be raised again. Numerous times with his disciples, he told them that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man must be rejected, arrested, and rejected. And the Son of Man must be crucified. But the Son of Man will arise again on the third day. The resurrection of Jesus Christ validated all of his claims. And certainly leads us to believe that every word that Jesus spoke is trustworthy. That's what it means to us today. You can trust every word that Jesus has spoken, because it will come to pass. He himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you, even to the end of the age." Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, it says, "Let your manner of life, your lifestyle, be without covetousness." You don't have to be grasping and always looking out for yourself and trying to accumulate all of these things. He said, no, that's not part of your life. If you understand that he himself has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do to me, because I know that Christ is present in my life and he will be everything I need." Now, does the enemy ever tempt me to doubt the resurrection of Christ? Though there are momentarily times when I have my doubts. And then I remember his resurrection. And when I focus upon the facts of his resurrection, then all of the doubts are taken away. I cannot live by my feelings. I've got to live by faith in the Son of God. A century ago, a group of lawyers in England met to discuss the biblical accounts of Jesus' resurrection. And they concluded that Christ's resurrection was one of the most established facts of history. It's amazing to me how many are getting on the bandwagon today, i.e. Peter Jennings and others from a more liberal orientation, and they're trying to tell us 2,000 years ago what actually happened when Jesus died and whether or not he was resurrected from the dead, and casting all kinds of doubts upon that. I don't care what men are saying today. The important thing is, what did the eyewitnesses say who were there? In Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, it says, "With great power," megas power, "the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all." It was the apostles, those who were there, those who saw the events in Jerusalem, those who lived through those events right there in the city where it happened, and these are the ones who were giving great witness to his resurrection. Doesn't matter what modernists and what pluralists would say today to cast doubt in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is one of the most validated and established facts in all of history. The centurion looked at the way Christ died and he said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Paul the Apostle looked at the way Jesus Christ came to life and he said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." declared, revealed by his resurrection. Well, there's a second thing that the resurrection of Christ provides us with in Romans, and I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4, verse 22 for this. Paul has all the way through Romans 1 through 3 been establishing the fact that we are broken. We're not right with God. We're out of joint. We're out of sync with God. Life doesn't work apart from God. And this word righteousness simply means being right. If we have righteousness, then we're right with God. If we are unrighteous, then we're broken. We're not right with God. We're out of step with God. And all the way Romans 1 through 3, he's establishing this fact that man is out of step with God. Life is broken. It simply does not work apart from him. We have no righteousness apart from the righteousness of Christ. All of our righteousnesses, he says in Isaiah 64, verse 4, are nothing more than filthy rags. I could have brought some filthy rags up here and held them out this morning. Picture those in your mind. That's how God sees all of our righteousness. It's nothing more than filthy rags apart from the righteousness of Jesus Christ. I remember as a child when I was really into sleepwalking. Now I don't sleep at all, but back then I was into sleepwalking, and I would even go outside of our front door. We lived in a small village, small town, and nobody ever locked their doors, and my dad or mom would hear the door open or shut, and they'd come out in front to get me because they knew I was sleepwalking. Short period of time in my life, but I was. One night, I ended up falling down two flights of stairs. My dad and mom were there, and they thought that I was awake, and I missed that first step, and I just went head over heels, clear down this first flight of stairs, got to the bottom, went all the way down the next flight of stairs, got to the bottom finally. My mom gets down there and takes one look at my nose, and my nose is off the side of my face, literally. Now you know the problem. See, I'm giving you the key as to why I look the way I do. My nose was off the side of my face. And my mom grabbed my nose and she said, "Oh, honey, your nose." And the doctor said when she did that, she set my nose. Now, there was some time later that I jumped out of a wagon, an old buckboard wagon like you saw in the days of Gabby Hayes, and got my pant leg caught in a nail, and I ended up going under the wheel with my arm. Fortunately, it wasn't my neck. It was my arm. And it broke my arm. And I remember looking at that, and it looked like a snake that was coiled. It was broken. Now, that was beyond my mother's expertise to be able to fix my arm. I ended up at the doctor, but it was broken. It didn't work. And this arm was absolutely helpless for about 6 weeks in a cast. That's how God sees us, apart from Christ. That we have, life just simply does not work. We are broken. We are helpless. We need to be set right. We are like that proverbial story about Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty together again. And that's the way it is in this life. God sees us as broken in our relationship with him. It does not work. Now, God is not like the mechanic who informed his customer, "I couldn't fix your brakes, so I made your horn louder." You know, you take all of the psychiatric and psychological self-helps that are out there today, and let me tell you, apart from a risen, living Christ within, it's nothing more than making your horn louder when your brakes don't work. God fixed the problem once and for all. He fixed it by sending his own son to become righteousness for us. And that's what he did. Now, in Romans chapter 4, Paul says, even Abraham, the great man of faith, he wasn't justified by keeping the law. He wasn't declared righteous by God because he kept the rite of circumcision. No, look what it says down in verse 19. Abraham, not being weak in faith, this is Romans 4, verse 19, he did not consider his own body dead. Already dead, since he was about 100 years of age and Sarah was 90 years of age, well beyond the age of bearing children. But God said, "Abraham, you're going to have a son. I promise you a son." And Abraham simply took God at his word. He didn't waver in unbelief. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to bring to pass. He just simply believed God, and the end result is Abraham, it was accounted to Abraham as righteousness. It was imputed to him as righteousness. Now, what does that mean? Just simply put to his account. That was a banker's term. If I was to give you a deposit slip, you say, Steve, I'd like to put some money in your account. You take that deposit slip and you write out a check or whatever and you take it to the bank, you put it in that account. All the while, I mean, you've surprised me, okay? I'm not asking you to do this. I'm just using this as an illustration. I didn't deserve it. There's nothing, I had absolutely nothing to do with it. You just simply acted on your own. And it was put to my account. Now, in the same way, God took the righteousness of Christ, righteousness which we do not have, and at the moment Christ died on that cross, he put the righteousness of Christ to our account the moment we believe. Absolutely nothing that we deserve. It's all of him. And when we believe, it's put to our account. Martin DeHaan, Radio Bible Class, writes regarding three men on three trees. Boy, this is great. So it was in the spring of 33 AD, the crucifixion of three men outside the city walls of Jerusalem changed the course of world history. Roman executioners hammered nails through the wrists and ankles of three men and left them to die. The event itself was not uncommon in the ancient Middle East. And yet 2,000 years later, the world still talks about those three deaths. The one thief who died in a state of unbelief died with both guilt in him and on him. The other thief died in a state of belief. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He died with guilt in him, but not on him. The worst possible state in which we can die is with both guilt in us and on us. Here was this unbelieving thief who was hanging right next to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and he saw the way he suffered. He saw the way he died, and yet he drew a different conclusion, and he died with both guilt in him as well as upon him, the worst possible state in which one can die. But the second thief, he saw the way Jesus suffered and died. And he said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, today you're going to be with me in paradise. And in that moment, that thief died with his guilt in him, but not on him any longer. And the third man, the one that was in the middle on the central cross, the Lord Jesus died with guilt on him, but not in him. He was raised because of our justification. The resurrection of Christ was proof or demonstration of God's acceptance of the sacrifice of Jesus for our sin. And because he lives, God can provide righteousness for each and every one of us to our account. We have no righteousness in that account if we simply respond to him in faith. And then there's a third provision. It provides us with a new way of living now. For that, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 11. I'm sorry, verse 3. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Do you not know that you, as many of you as were baptized into, buried with him through baptism into death, that in the same way you were raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, just as Christ was, in order that you might walk in the newness of life? How many of us this morning are experiencing new resurrection life in spite of what our circumstances may be? We've got this resurrected life of Christ in us. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. To say it another way, the moment I believe in Christ, I can also say, when Christ died, I died. And when Christ was raised again from the dead, I too was raised again from the dead. And when Christ was elevated up and seated at the right hand of the Father, Ephesians 2:6, I too was raised up together with Christ and seated in heavenly places. Positionally, that is how God sees me. And in this present journey, for the rest of my life, I know that I have the presence and power of Christ at work in me because of his resurrection. A wise man once said, he who run behind car gets exhausted. Are you exhausted? Are you exhausted? Just run out of life. I see people burning out all around me just because of the pace of life. We see it. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are, how much you have going for you. Somebody like Mel Gibson, a number of years ago, with a wonderful family, a wonderful career, beautiful wife, had everything going for him at the pinnacle or height of his career, and yet he said, I was ready to go and jump off of a building and end it all. He had just run out of life, and that's what propelled him to do this movie, The Passion of Christ. We see media people, we see people that are part of the entertainment industry just simply running out of life. But we're not immune to it. We too can run out of life and become exhausted. And this is where the resurrection life of Jesus becomes a reality for us. John chapter 10 and verse 10. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life, that you might have it more abundantly. The thief, he only comes to steal, kill, and destroy. That's what the enemy wants to do. That's what Satan wants to do. He wants to kill you as quickly as possible, and he wants you to die without knowing Jesus Christ. Because then he's won a permanent, eternal victory. I've heard that in the Caribbean they catch monkeys by drilling a hole into a coconut and placing peanuts inside. And the hole's just large enough for the monkey to get his paw through, but too small to get it out unless he lets go of the peanuts. The coconut's then tied to a tree. The unsuspecting monkey comes along, slips his hand or his paw into the coconut to take hold of the peanuts. And because he's so determined to hold on to them, he ultimately forfeits his freedom. Don't we do the same thing as that monkey? We hold on to the peanuts that this world has to offer, the sex, the drugs, the alcohol, work, money, others, relationships, things, because this world has duped us into believing that life can be found in these earthly baubles. How many of us are trying to find life in other things? And yet the Bible says only Jesus can give us real life. And the reason he can give us real life is because he is risen from the dead. Paul states the same truth in different way in these verses. The moment we believe in him, we become identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. We have his life in us. We can now walk in the newness of life, a new way of living your life, no longer by your power, but by his power, no longer your strength, but by his strength. And it doesn't mean you're not going to struggle in your marriage. It doesn't mean that you're not going to struggle in your job and with people around you and your health and your finances. It doesn't even mean that you're not going to struggle emotionally with issues going on in your own life and your future and with sin and all of its various forms. What it does mean is that you now have Christ living in you. And he rides through those difficult experiences with you. Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, that is the physical body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me. Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 was, I pray that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. What is the and then the third one is, what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, which was worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his own right hand in heavenly places? That is a power that Paul says, I want you at Ephesus to become, to realize and appropriate in your own lives. The resurrection power of Christ. You now have a tiger in your tank you didn't have before. You have resurrection life abiding in you that you didn't have before. Paul could say it so many different ways. There he is in jail writing to the Philippians, not knowing what his future is, not enjoying his present physical circumstances, but enjoying the living Christ within him. And he said, I can endure or do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's it, understanding that Jesus, because he is alive, is now living within him. You say, well, how do we appropriate this power? Romans chapter 6 and verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon. Balance the bank statement. That's the word. It was an accountant's term. Balance the bank statement. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Consider it to be done. Appropriate his life. Reckoning simply means to accept what God says about me as true. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides remains in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. John 15, 5. How do we appropriate this life? I tell you what I've discovered. The only way to appropriate his living presence is, number one, consider it to be so. And number two, if you're going to build a relationship, it requires dialogue both ways. That's the Word of God, abiding in his Word, remaining in his Word, feeding upon his Word, allowing Christ to speak to us through his Word. And we speak back to him, and we simply call that prayer as we voice our concerns to him. And on a moment-by-moment basis, when you're facing a struggle in your life and it's too big for you, you can say, Lord Jesus, I can't handle this, but you can in me. Show yourself strong on my behalf. You come up against a marriage problem and you say, Lord Jesus, this is too big for me. I cannot resolve our marital conflicts, but you can. And I'm counting on your life in me to do that. You come up against financial problems, maybe problems that you have generated by your own decisions or your own foolishness or relationships. You say, Lord Jesus, I can't handle this. I don't find my way out, but I know you have a way out for me because he's promised I will always find a way out for you. Romans, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. And then we just simply count it to be so. Finally, his resurrection provides us a hope for the future resurrection of our own bodies. Look at Romans chapter 8 and verse 11. Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now in Romans 6, he's talking about experiencing the resurrection of life of Christ right now within. But in Romans 8, verse 11, he's talking about experiencing the resurrection of the body at the very end of the age with all the uncertainty about us regarding life. Isn't it wonderful to know that when I die, there's coming that moment, I'm going to have a new body, a glorified body, a body, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 42, that is powerful, no longer a weak body. It is incorruptible. It's no longer a corruptible body. It is a spiritual body. It is an immortal body, no longer subject to death. I have a new body awaiting me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, we know this with absolute assurance. We know that if our earthly house or tent, probably a better way of saying it today, just this tent. I couldn't help but think of all the people this morning that are camping in tents down at Breckenridge Park. I don't know if they spent the weekend there or not. But a tent, that's all this earthly body is. He says, when it's destroyed, we know we have a building from God, a house not made in the hands by human hands. It is eternal, awaiting us in the heavens. Perhaps you're aware that when Ted Williams, the great legendary baseball player, died, his body became a source of controversy within his own family. Ted's 80-something when he died. His son wanted to have his body frozen, and perhaps at a later date when science is so advanced to the point that they could bring his body back, that they would be able to bring him back to life. And then his son ends up dying recently of a very short but a very quick and severe form of leukemia at age 35. And I think about the sadness of all that, how we try to preserve the physical body when God has something so much more glorious in mind for us. An eternal body, glorious body, powerful body, immortal body. Martha Armstrong, most of you don't know her, but Martha has been part of this church for many, many years. And I remember years ago when Martha would say, whenever it came to age, she would say, "Shh, don't you know a woman never reveals her true age?" Well, Martha's proud of the fact now she's 91 years of age. She wouldn't mind my telling you that this morning. And Connie and I went down to see her at the Knicks Hospital this week, and I always called her Mother Armstrong. And we got to talking about Ted Williams, and I said, "Mother Armstrong, wouldn't you like to have your body frozen for the future?" She's an old Southern matriarch with a little bit of a Southern draw, but just very proper. She said, "Oh, honey, no, not this body. I'm looking forward to my new one." It's true, isn't it? All because of the resurrection of Christ. The famous French atheist Jean-Paul Sartre declared that he so strongly resisted feelings of despair that he would say to himself, "I know I shall die in hope." And then with profound sadness, he would add, "But hope needs a foundation." Let me say it as loudly and clearly as I know how. We have a foundation. And that foundation is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ is alive. The empty tomb proclaims his conquering arm, and those who put their trust in him, nor death nor hell shall harm. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says, "If we will believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, confess with the mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved." The message that saves is, Christ died for our sins. Christ was resurrected for our sins. Christ ever lives to make intercession for us. Christ is coming again for us. Christ will fulfill all of the promises that he made to us because he lives. Best news I could ever share. Let's bow together in prayer. Perhaps you're here this morning and you may maybe have come with a family member or a friend, and we're so glad you came. And maybe there's never been that moment when you've put your trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible says, by grace and grace alone, through faith and faith alone, are we saved. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, not of works, lest any man could boast. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his abundant mercy, he saved us when we were undeserving. That's what the death of Jesus Christ means for us. And maybe this morning you're at that point where you're like that believing thief on the cross. You recognize, "Lord Jesus, I have no righteousness myself, but you have far more than I need. You have enough for every man and woman who's ever lived. And I simply claim and want to appropriate your righteousness to cover my sin." If you prayed that prayer, and we've had several recently who've made this same decision and indicated on a card, there's a little yellow card in front of you in the pew, and just fill it out. We'd love to help you in your journey to get to know Christ better, to draw upon his resurrection life. And then we have prayer teams that are available at the end of the service. Whatever your needs are, if you'd like to come and pray and have someone pray with you, please come. Father, we thank you this morning for this wonderful message that we celebrate this time of the year, a resurrected, living Lord Jesus Christ, who was clearly boundaried horizon to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Help us to appropriate his power in the midst of all of our problems and to realize it's not I but Christ who lives in me. Father, I pray for each person who is responding this morning in faith, that you give them the courage to fill out the card and let us know so we can help and encourage them. Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to give to you from the resources that you give to us to bless the ministry that's going out. I think particularly what's going on right now in Jordan and Qatar, that this has been your plan even from eternity past, to use the passion of the Christ to soften hearts and make hearts open to the gospel. Would you continue that great thing that you've done? Bless what we give to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a couple of moments before we dismiss to address the worship survey that you have taken over during the month of March. And so we have the ushers are going to pass out a handout to you. And as they're doing that, let me just kind of give you some of the worship survey results. If you'd like to know more particulars, you can contact Don Vanez here, our church administrator. But approximately 1,200 surveys were completed by members of our congregation. 32% were people under 30 years of age. 48%, almost 50%, were people between the ages of 30 and 60. So it shows us that's still the strength of our church, between 30 and 60. And then approximately 20% were people over 60. The four styles of music.